Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel, this beautiful book of Psalms, and a beautiful letter indeed that our Father has written to us here in the Psalms. And we're going to pick it up today. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We're going to pick it up today in Psalm 6, verse 2. And Psalm 6 is a psalm by David in view of Psalm 2, which I'll remind you once again started out, began, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations assemble themselves and meditate on an empty or nothingness, a vain thing, and take counsel together against Yahweh, our Father, and His anointed, and of course the anointed referring to Messiah, Jesus Christ. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 6, verse 2, and it reads, a psalm of David. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. This word vexed, you could translate it, my bones are terrified or shaking even. And David, at this point in his life, you know, he's done some pretty bad things. David was not perfect. We had the matter of the adultery with Bathsheba, and then complicating that even worse, or making it even a worse crime, in my opinion, he sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, to the hottest front after calling him back to Jerusalem in hopes that Uriah would sleep with his wife Bathsheba, and therefore covering up his adultery. In other words, Bathsheba was with child, and when her husband's away at war, Bathsheba should not be with child, is the point. So David, I think at this point in his life, somewhat feels like he's been abandoned by God. And we're going to see that he's really depressed later in this psalm, as we'll see. And of course, without God, if God had forsaken him, which we know from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, that God will never forsake us as long as we don't forsake him. But if you are without God, we all are weak, as David is feeling at this time. Verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed. Not only is my flesh body vexed, but my soul or my spirit is sore vexed. It's even worse shape than my flesh body. But thou, O Lord, how long? Or in other words, until when, Lord, will you return to me? I think is what David is asking. And David knows that what he has done, it gives God the right to punish him. God certainly has the right to punish David for what he's done, his infidelities. I mean, he is God's anointed, and it's bad enough when someone else messes up and commits adultery. But when God's anointed does it, not only is it a sin by the person, it's an abomination, if you will, that he is God's anointed that did this. He should be on a different plane, a different level, being God's anointed. In other words, verse 4, return, in other words, return to me, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake, for your loving kindness, your mercy. You can think of it as unmerited favor. And, you know, David wasn't perfect, and neither are any of us. We all need God's mercy, and thank God that we live in this dispensation, this period of time, under grace. Because if you believe on Jesus Christ and you go to Him with a repentant heart, the slate is clean. Your sins are completely wiped away, and you have a fresh start. David feels like God has left him, and again, there is no worse affliction that David could feel. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, this is Sheol in the Hebrew tongue or language, And it's most often translated into the English as the word hell. Who shall give thee thanks? And this was David's thinking, was that at this point in time, that, and it wasn't true because Abraham was with our father, Isaac was with our father, and Jacob was with our father. We have a God of the living, not a God of the dead. But David's thinking was that in the grave, we are all cut off from God, and we're incapable of praising Him from the sepulcher, from the grave, although that is not the case. Verse 6. I am weary with my groaning all the night, or every night, you could translate. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Now this shows how desperate David had become, how depressed he had become. I mean, this is bad to all night, every night, fill your bed with tears. What you should do, as he had done in earlier Psalms, is ask for forgiveness, obtain that repentance, and get a clean slate. Then you sleep good at night. You don't toss and turn and have a troubled heart and a troubled mind. You have true peace of mind, which allows you to sleep well. God always hears our prayers. David is finally going to figure out what it is he's doing wrong and correct it as we end this psalm. Verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. And the eye reflects the health of the body. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. It becomes old because of mine enemies. And the eye does reflect the health of the human body. If we feel good and we're healthy, our eyes are clear and sharp. But if we have a cold or the flu, our eyes look like a road map at times. And it's not only your flesh body that the eye reflects the health of, as it's written elsewhere in God's Word. The eye is the mirror of the soul. And you can tell by looking in someone's eye what condition their soul is in. And David's soul is sore vexed, as he made the statement earlier in this psalm. Verse 8. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Now David finally turns his emotions around. His adversaries, these are the ones who were mocking him back in Psalm 3, you may recall, that say his God is not going to hear him. His God has left him because of what he had done with Bathsheba, the adultery, and also the fact that that Satan had provoked David to number his military. In other words, he got off on an ego trip. It's up to God to order numberings, not David as the man king. But again, he had felt as one forsaken by God, but finally he turned it around and he's telling his enemies, back off, the Lord has heard my prayer and is answering and is going to deliver me. Verse 9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Don't ever feel so sorry for yourself that you get in the condition. Don't allow yourself to get down so low that you fill your bed with tears every night. That's pathetic to a certain extent. So always remember that your Father is there for you, especially you, His election. You have a work to do. And some of that work is going to get tough. It's going to be tough for God's election. But don't ever forget that your Heavenly Father is there for you. I don't care how hard the road gets. We can always take one more hill with our Heavenly Father's help. You can always go to Him and have a place of refuge, a place that you are defended from your enemies. And He will deliver you because He has a plan, and if you're helping Him accomplish His plan, He's going to give you what you need to accomplish that, to get the job done. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed, just as his soul was sore vexed earlier in the psalm. In other words, let the fate that I felt was going to come upon me, David speaking, come upon the head of mine enemies. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And you know, there will be many who are ashamed when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. As it's written in the New Testament, they will be praying for mountains to fall upon them when they realize that they have been spiritually in bed with Antichrist when the true Messiah returns. And they consider themselves to be Christian. We went to church, we sat in the pew every Sunday for years and years and years. Little did we know that the preacher standing behind the pulpit was leading us down Primrose Lane with this rapture theory talk, and we were deceived by Antichrist. Now, there is no subscription to the sixth psalm, which don't let that throw you, and I would understand if you thought that the beginning of Psalm 7 looks similar to the subscriptions that we've been talking about in the previous psalms. However, the beginning of Psalm 7 is correctly placed. Those of you with companion Bibles, you as well have the beginning of Psalm 7 as Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And I remind you, this is just as much a part of God's Word as verse 1 of Psalm 7 is part of God's Word. So what does this mean? Shigion, you may recall when we first began our study in the Psalms, we were talking about the discovery by Dr. J.W. Thurtle that some of these, what appeared to be the beginning of a psalm, actually the superscription, should actually be the end of the previous psalm. And we went to the psalm of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, we had this same word, Shigion, which means to cry out either in anger or rage, or in joy. So, and we hear both actually in this coming psalm. Now, Cush is unknown. The Cush, the Benjamite, this is the only place that we read of him in God's Word. The fact that Cush was a Benjamite, though, gives us a hint as to what this particular psalm is about. Who was the tribe of Saul? It was Benjamin. And David spent a large part of his early life after Samuel anointed him king over Israel, while Saul was still on the throne. David spent a good part of his young years running for his life from Saul and Saul's armies. David had that little ragtag army of 200 and grew to 400 and 600, but the Benjamites were after him a great deal. Why? Because Saul was of Benjamin. So with that introduction to Psalm 7, let's go with verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust, or my confidence, you could think of this. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. This word persecute is to pursue, and I think most likely refers to the armies of Saul, and on many occasions Saul himself pursuing after David. Verse 2, lest he, and this I think referring back to Cush the Benjamite in the superscription, tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. There's no deliverer apparent and no sign of a deliverer coming either. And this, I think, the lion used so that we can see the power of the armies of Cush and the armies of Saul compared to what David and his measly little ragtag army had. But God always had his hand of protection over David. Why? Because God anointed him to be the king over Israel. He also promised David that there would always be a descendant of his to sit on the throne of Israel. And David didn't have any children at the time that he was on the run. My point is, God was protecting David, knowing that that seed line was to come, that very important seed line which would lead to Jesus Christ through his mother Mary. Verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands. And no doubt David's talking about what Cush and the Benjamites are slanderously saying about David. You know, David was quite a warrior. When they were at their war with the Philistines, the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. So it didn't take long for the Benjamites, being my point, to become very jealous of David. Saul started making up crazy thoughts in his own head, and it was a spirit that came upon him, an evil spirit, that David was trying to kill him. And nothing could be further from the truth. David had the opportunity on several occasions to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it because Saul was God's anointed. But my point is that the Benjamites made up a lot of things about David that were quite slanderous. David saying, if I did this, then let me be punished for it. Verse 4. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. In 1 Samuel 24, there's an incident where David was on the run from Saul, and Saul and his men went into this very large cave. Little did they know, David and his men were also sleeping in the same cave. And David went up to Saul, who was sleeping very soundly, and his men were encouraging, saying, go ahead, David, here's your chance. Kill him while you can. And David refused. Rather, he bent down and he cut off part of Saul's garment and then later returned it to him as proof. If he had chosen to kill Saul, he certainly had the opportunity. But he told his own men, I will not take God's anointed's life. Verse 5. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. Selah meaning stop, pause, meditate. It's actually a musical term. And what the Selah here is connecting the treading down of David by his enemies who are persecuting him with the lifting up that God will bring to David and delivering him from the persecution of his enemies. David would willingly submit to death if he had done anything that he had acted dishonorably, but he hadn't. But that's how honorable of a man David was. He would have submitted to death had he been guilty of these things. Verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. David wanting to be judged by God, not by man. And you know, we're going to see that our Heavenly Father knows our inwardmost thoughts and emotions, or our feelings, if you will. And that's what qualifies him to be a judge, the judge, let me say. A man doesn't make a very good judge. Oftentimes we minimize the shortcomings of ourselves, but we maximize the shortcomings of others. Christ taught on this in the New Testament very aptly. There was one who was going to pluck a little piece of sawdust out of his brother's eye. And Jesus kind of came down on him and said, why don't you remove the two-by-four, the board, from your own eye, and then you can better see the little speck of sawdust that's in your brother's eye. So David's saying, let the Lord judge me, because I know he's fair. I know he knows my heart and my mind. Verse 7. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes. Therefore, return thou on high. After the judgment has been rendered, Lord, return victorious to reign in the eternity. I think this is somewhat prophetic of the great white throne judgment, possibly. Revelation chapter 20. Everyone in the world will be, the universe, better said, will be judged during the white throne judgment. And this I see the peoples of the world circling round about that white throne judgment, seeking God's judgment. And you know, many people, when they hear the word judgment, they cringe. And David realizes he has some good qualities. And I know many of you have good qualities. You've done good works for Father, and he's going to reward you, and that's my point. Judgment is not always punishment. It's payday for those who love and serve the Lord. Verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity. My innocence, moral innocence, is what this integrity could be translated. That is in me. And again, David conscious that he has some good qualities and he has some righteous. Righteous means right. He's done some things right in his life. And, you know, David perfect? No. But when you look at the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel in particular, and compare them to David, David was a pretty good king. David was a pretty good man. He was fair to his people. He was concerned about the subjects that were under him as he ruled the nation of Israel. Verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. This word just is Zadik, a form of the word many of you are familiar with, the Zadok of Ezekiel chapter 44, God's election. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. And God is righteous. What he does is right. And that's another the reason that he is the judge. Now, the hearts are minds, you could translate. Your reins are the seat of your emotions, your inner feelings, if you will. And God knows your thoughts and your inner feelings. And again, that's the reason that he is able to judge and to judge fairly. He will judge his children at that point, the white throne judgment. Some will go into the eternity with him. Some, unfortunately, well, actually, fortunately, for we who will go into the eternity, others go into the lake of fire with Satan. Why do I say fortunately? Because we certainly don't want the wicked and the evil to be in the eternity. That's why the wickedness of the wicked will come to an end, as this verse says. It will come to an end when they go into the lake of fire. As Revelation chapter 21, the first few verses state, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death in the eternity. And why? Because the wicked are gone. Verse 10, my defense, this in the Hebrew is my shield or my protection, is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Don't ever forget that verse, beloved. Verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Don't ever forget that either. If you think that God's not paying attention, you're wrong. The wicked don't get ahead, and we'll get to Psalm 37 where we have an acrostic that proves that the wicked don't get ahead, but God is angry with the wicked every day. He's not going to let their iniquities, their sins slide. He will judge. He is prepared to make judgment on all. Verse 12. If he, this is the sinners, the wicked, turn not, if they don't repent, in other words, he will whet his sword. That means to sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. God warning sinners that he is and stands ready to judge. Now, what is the sword of the Lord? We learn about that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. It's the tongue of Jesus Christ, the truth, if you will, that sword that cuts both ways. And I think God uses the sword and the bow here. He certainly doesn't need a sword or a bow to bring the wicked to judgment. He has a lot more at his disposal than the weapons, simple weapons that man came up with. I think he's using those, though, in a way that we can see or hear and understand that he means business. Verse 13. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. The instruments of death, our Heavenly Father? You bet. He ordaineth, or will ordain, his arrows against the persecutors. And again, futile little weapons of man, arrows. Do you think God needs those to accomplish his plan? No, he doesn't. You better think that more along the lines of lightning bolts that he can throw. And God will use nature against his enemies. When his wrath is poured out, Haman, Gog, and Gog, they're going to be hailstones the size of a talent that fall. You know, a talent is 110 plus pounds. No one can stand in the flesh against hailstones at 110 pounds. Instruments of death, you bet. And know this, that your Heavenly Father, we're not talking about the death of the flesh. We're talking about something much more permanent, more final than that. We're talking about the death of the soul. And as it's written in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, don't fear he who can kill your flesh body. Fear him, and there's only one entity that's able to destroy your flesh and your soul in hell. And that, of course, is your Heavenly Father. He is the one that will make the judgment as to where you end up after the great white throne judgment. Verse 14. Behold, he, this referring to sinners, travaileth with iniquity or evil sin, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood, self-deception, and a burden he prepares for others placed on himself. In other words, the wicked who thought to place a burden on David, now they turn and they fall into their own traps, their own mischief, if you will. I like the wording of this verse. The sinner travails. That's a term used of when a woman is with child and hath conceived. In other words, she's going to bear the mischief. They think up all this mischief and then they bear it. They're going to end up bearing it themselves. Verse 15. He, this being the lawless one, including Satan and Antichrist, he made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. They're digging their own graves. And you know the pit that Satan goes into in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, is a bottomless pit. But David is comparing here the wicked would dig holes in the ground and then cover it with a net in an effort to snare or trap David. But he's saying, let them fall in their own traps, that they come up with this mischief to bring upon me. Verse 16, his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. This word pate a word we're not familiar with and using in the English all that much. It means the skull, and more especially the head, and more especially a smooth skull. And it's used figuratively for the whole body. In other words, let the mischief that he had planned for others come back on his own head. Verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Most High is one of God's name, Elyon, and it's the possessor of heaven and earth. God owns everything in the universe. Now, we do have a subscription. If you have a companion Bible, at the end of Psalm 7, you find the phrase, to the chief musician upon Gittith. And to the chief musician, once again, is to he who has the victory, to he who gives the victory. Gittith, what does that mean? Gittith means wine presses. And what has that got to do with Psalm 7? Well, wine presses are only used at one time of the year, and that is when the harvest has been made. This points to, I believe, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is always in the fall at the time that of the harvest. And what has that got to do with verse 7? It has to do with deliverance by our Heavenly Father and then dwelling safely. And what happened when God brought Israel out of Egypt? He delivered them out of Egypt. What was the first place of encampment that they stopped? The name of the place was Succoth, many of you know. Succoth in the Hebrew tongue means booths. And what happened? Well, the people were, when they were out away from Egypt, where they'd been in bondage captivity for 400 years, the first place they stopped, they were given materials to make booths, if you will, little huts that were forms of protection for them. Deliverance out of Egypt and then dwelling safely with our Heavenly Father. And that's what Gittith, I think, has to do with Psalm 7. And, of course, Succoth, also the name for Feast of Tabernacles, as I started that explanation out with. Well, we're going to come back in Psalm 8. We're going to be covering some scripture that's very much quoted in the New Testament. Don't miss that lecture. You won't be a bit disappointed. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you want to present a question to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. We do ask you not to ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out another negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you study by shortwave radio or via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. got a prayer request, you don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He hears your prayer. And you know, when you're down, don't let yourself get as down as David was, where you're filling your bed with tears every night. But go to him. Ask him for his help. Ask him for strength. There is no greater strength in the universe. There is no greater protection or shield of shelter in the universe than your Heavenly Father. He's there for you. Go to him in prayer. Ask for what you need. He is there, and he will hear your prayers. Father, we do come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to look upon these. You know their needs. We've got problem marriages, addictions. Father, we ask you to look upon these. If it is your will, a special blessing on them. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. I might update you a little bit. Pastor Arnold Murray came around and visited the staff in our locations here in Gravette this morning, and it was good to see him motivating around, up and around. He's looking real good, and again, he's got some minor medical issues that he's having to tend to, and that's what he's doing, and we'll be with you in Psalms until such time as he's able to come back and take the saddle back. And so that will have some questions. Tina from Pennsylvania. If you lie to someone and you repent of the lie to Jesus Christ, do you still have to be truthful with the one lied to? Or is the sin forgiven no matter what, as long as you repent from the heart? Well, the sin is forgiven. Now, whether you tell the person about the lie, that's kind of depends on what the lie was. A couple of examples, and you didn't say what the lie was, obviously, but one example where you should talk to the person, if what you told the person places them in danger, in a situation where they could be harmed, yeah, that would be the good Christian thing to do, to go to them and say, look, I kind of misled you by when I said that. I lied to you, actually, and then be truthful with them. Now, on the other hand, if the lie was concerning something that is over and done with now, presents no possible harm or danger to the person, but would only cause hurt with the person, what's the point in bringing it up? You know, if you've repented and asked for forgiveness, the one that you sinned against and lied to has probably already suffered a great deal because of the lie you made or the reason you lied to them. And I think most of you know what I'm talking about in the case of a spouse being unfaithful. That would be a situation that I'm talking about, the latter, that if it served no purpose, why further hurt the person that you brought this against? Charles, pray about it and take God's lead is always the best thing to do. The best counsel you can get is from your Heavenly Father. Charles from Texas, Luke 18:16 says not to marry a woman that has been put away. That's another term for is divorced. My wife's first husband committed adultery and she divorced him decades ago. We married. Is my marriage wrong? And I don't know what scripture you were trying to get to, Charles, but Luke 18:16 says nothing about marrying a woman who has been put away. But, you know, there are acceptable reasons for a spouse to divorce their spouse in God's Word. And also, if the reason that the divorce came about wasn't one of the acceptable ones listed in the Bible, you can still ask for forgiveness, and then you go on with your life and be blessed. Your marriage is fine. You know, you said it's probably better than most marriages that we have today. You said you've been married for decades. That's a number that a lot of people fall way short of in marriage today. So it sounds to me like, Charles from Texas, you and your wife have got a good relationship, a good marriage. Don't let anybody try and shame you into thinking that, God would find some fault with your union. I'm sure he's very proud of both of you. Nancy in California, is there anywhere in the Bible stating burials were always to be from east to west? My husband is buried in a national cemetery where they are burying veterans north to south. Is this biblical? And Nancy, I think what you're talking about is you've heard us say that it is by tradition of men that bodies are buried in the grave facing east. In other words, toward Jerusalem. But that's not biblical. That's according to the traditions of men. So neither being born buried east to west or west facing east or north to south or vice versa is biblical. That is all by traditions of men. And I might say that we have a God of the living, not a God of the dead. So my point, it kind of really doesn't matter. Elizabeth in California, does the devil hear everything we say? Does he know our thoughts? Does he follow us wherever we go? Well, Satan can hear what we say out loud. He cannot read your thoughts. And I don't believe Satan, you know, has time or is interested in following anybody around for lengthy periods of time. You know, he's a pretty sharp cookie himself. It doesn't take him long to figure out what people's weaknesses are, and then he utilizes those to get the people in his control. And by that I'm talking about addictions to drugs or addictions to alcohol. Once he gets that little weak link in your chain, he'll go for it, and he wants you in his camp, and he'll use whatever means are necessary. So if you have negative or evil that you feel like around you, Elizabeth, learn to use the olive oil of our people. Obtain some 100% virgin olive oil. You ask God in prayer to bless it as anointing oil. Set a small part of it apart in a vial and use it as anointing oil. The rest of it you can use for cooking. It's excellent to use in cooking, or it even has medicinal qualities. Very good for the skin. But you order all negative and evil, including Satan, away from your home, away from your family, away from you in the name of Jesus Christ. And Satan has no choice. His servants have no choice but to get back where they came from if you exercise that power. Give Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 a read if you don't know about the power I'm talking about. Remember to always to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Glenda in Alaska, what does it mean in the last verse of James where we are to visit the fatherless and the widows? Does that mean spiritually or physically? That scripture keeps coming up to me as if I am to accomplish it. Well, the word visit in James chapter 1 verse 27 in the Greek language is episkeptomai. By extension, the word simply means to go see. So that's what visit, of course, the fatherless are orphans, and the widows are elderly who have lost their spouse and no doubt are very lonely. So it also means, this word episkeptomai also means to relieve them from distress. So if you're able to help an orphan or a widow, do so. And many times we can help them by teaching them God's Word. Daniel from Georgia, I see all these pastors on TV speaking in tongues. is this the way true Christians are to speak? And if we don't, will we be damned to hell? Unintelligible talk is nothing short of confusion. Our Heavenly Father has nothing to do with confusion. He's not the author of confusion. Satan is the author of confusion. In Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, where most who claim these tongues are a godly thing to do, the thing they're missing is that there were people there from all over the world that spoke almost every language in the world. And when the disciples, when that cloven tongue language of the Holy Spirit came through the disciples, everyone could hear and understand what they were saying. It wasn't like they spoke some gobbledygook and then someone had to interpret for them. That's not what the cloven tongue of the Holy Spirit is. The key there is everyone understood. Marie in California, why do you call Jesus Yeshua? Well, Yeshua is Jesus' name in the Hebrew language. Yeshua is also translated as Joshua in the Old Testament. But Yeshua, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, means Yahweh's, that's God's or the Lord's Savior. And of course, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He's if those who believe upon him, he came to save the world. Elaine in Louisiana. Many of us really understand 6 comes before 7 and about the Antichrist coming first. But their question to me is, why does God keep his children here while Antichrist is here too? I really want to be able to explain this to them. I also want them to be prepared for it mentally. Well, good for you. I'm glad you're planting seeds and working to educate people that the sixth trump comes before the seventh trump and Antichrist comes in the sixth and Jesus comes in the seventh. But you see, one-third of God's children followed Satan in the first earth age. That's the reason for this, the second earth and heaven age. God did not want to destroy one-third of his children who followed Satan in the first age. So they've got an opportunity in this earth age to follow God or follow Satan. He wants to know if they will be faithful to him or whether they're going to be faithful to Satan. So the church is going to be here on earth when the Antichrist is here. There are two tribulations, the tribulation of Antichrist, the tribulation that will occur when Jesus Christ returns, and many supposed Christians are going to find that they have been worshiping Antichrist rather than Jesus Christ, and that's going to be a pretty traumatic experience for them. June from Tennessee. Thank you so much for your help in understanding the Bible. You're sure welcome. We're glad you enjoy studying. Would you please tell me about Goliath? How tall was he? How much is a cubit? Did he only have 6 fingers? And do you know his weight? Were there others like him at that time? Thank you so much. God has truly blessed you. Well, we feel blessed, and we're glad you're enjoying studying the Word. It's funny you should ask about Goliath. Don't miss our next lecture. We're going to be talking about out of the mouths of babes, and that concerns what David said when he was but a youth as he walked up to the giant Goliath. You ask what a cubit is. A cubit depended on who was king at the time. You see, a cubit was defined as from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And depending on who was king, that varied anywhere from probably 18 inches to 24 inches. But I put Goliath, and it states that Goliath would, in 1 Samuel 17:4, that Goliath was 6 cubits and a span. I put his height at approximately 9 feet. You talk about 6 fingers. It's not written that Goliath had six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot, but it is written in 2 Samuel 21:20 that there was a giant, a Geber in the Hebrew tongue. They were descendants, you see, of the fallen angels, the Nephilim. They were freaks, if you will, and that's the reason you have the six fingers and six toes. There was one recorded in 2 Samuel 21:20 that had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. Why don't we have any of them now? Because God sent the sword of the Lord of Israel to wipe them out. That was the second influx. The first influx, Noah's flood, wiped them out. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6 and the following verses. There is going to be a third influx. That's the one you should be most concerned about because it may directly impact you. It's future, you see, and what's going to destroy that third influx of the fallen angels. It'll be when Jesus Christ returns, as it's written in Revelation chapter 11. Fawn from Georgia. And thank you for your comments. I understand about what we should eat and what we should not eat. I have a question. Are people to eat frogs and gators or of any kind? I have never had either one. I've heard of people eating this kind of meat, but I don't think I could. Well, frogs and alligators are both unclean, so you don't want to partake of them for health reasons. You follow with the second question. I have a Bible that's an NIV and also an Amplified Bible, which I don't read anymore. I use the King James Version Bible now. I don't know what to do with these other Bibles. Can you give me some advice about what to do with the NIV and the Amplified Bible? Should we destroy them or pass them on? I feel if we pass them on, we are passing on non-truth or untruth. So, and you know, that's interesting that you brought that up, the passing along untruth. But you know, and I know exactly what you're talking about. The NIV, it's there's some terrible translations. That's why you should use the King James Version, because along with the Strong's Concordance, you can check out the original languages that God's Word was written in, and that adds a lot of meaning to your studies. So if I felt the way you do about it, though, I believe it's not written in God's Word of how you dispose of an old Bible, but I would say burning or burying to dispose of it would be acceptable. Pearl in Nevada, do you think the Bible prophecy has mostly been fulfilled, or are we seeing the worst happening on earth before Christ returns? Please reply. Thanks very much. Well, much prophecy has been fulfilled. There's a great deal of prophecy, including some in the book of Psalms that we're going to be covering beginning in our next lecture concerning the Antichrist. So there's all, particularly in Ezekiel, Revelation, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, where you see prophecies concerning the king of Babylon and the Assyrian. They were direct types for the antitype Antichrist. So that's what you want to study, and that's where you learn about what's going to happen in the future. Barbara in California, in the Bible, did they take communion three times a year? And I think I know what you're talking about, Barbara. You've heard us mention that that we take communion three times a year here at the chapel. And the point is that Israel gathered to Jerusalem three times during the year. One at Passover, the second at the Feast of Weeks, which became known as Pentecost, and third on the Feast of Tabernacles. In Luke 22:19, however, Jesus said, referring to communion, do this in remembrance of me. And there's no specified number of times in the year that you're limited to. We don't like to partake of communion weekly here at the chapel or when we meet every other week, because we feel like it takes away from the significance. It becomes almost ritualistic and loses some of the special effect, if you will, of taking it less often. But you can take communion at home as often as you feel the need. Jason in California, what is a mamzer? Can they go to heaven? Well, look up the word bastard in your Strong's Concordance, and you'll find that it is from the Hebrew word mamzer. Mamzer is someone, as it states the definition in the Strong's Concordance, who was born of an Israelite and a non-Israelite. So to answer your question, can they go to heaven? Anyone who believes on Jesus Christ and accepts Him as their Lord and Savior has eternal life if they choose. Brandon in Tennessee, and I just got the sign that we're out of time, so Brandon, I promise we'll come back and your question, or two questions looks like, will come up first off in our next lecture. I do want you all to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You take a little time. You know, everyone's busy these days. It seems like we don't have time to do anything. We rush here, we rush there. But you make time for your Heavenly Father, and He appreciates it. And when He looks down and He sees you studying the letter He wrote to you, it makes His day. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that? And help us keep teaching His Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Most important this, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. Every word, every day in your Father's Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's